If you would turn to that passage in Ephesians chapter 1, I want to look at the verses from verse 17 through to verse 20. I always find Paul's prayers very challenging, and this one particularly, the character of his prayer in verse 15 and 16, but I want to look at the content of his prayer in verse 17 to 20. But before we do so, shall we pray? Oh Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the helpfulness of it. We thank you for the relevance of it to all of our lives. And Father, now as we turn to your word, we ask that we wouldn't just know an explanation of this passage, but we would know you speaking to us through it. That, Lord, we may know your spirit making real the things that you have said. That we may be touched in our hearts and strengthened in our lives. For Jesus' sake. Amen. When March and April comes around each year, Anita gets the seeds out of the cupboard. She gets the plant pots and trays and the compost out of the garage. And she plants up the seeds for the year. She doesn't just do that. She then positions those pots in the right places, some on the windowsill, some in the shade, some in the greenhouse. She waters them and she cares for them. Why? Because we don't want the seeds to remain seeds. We want them to grow. We want them to develop. We want them to flourish and become flowers that we can put in the garden or vegetables that we can eat. We don't want them just to remain as seeds in the soil, but to grow. And as we come to the book of Ephesians, that is Paul's desire for the Christians in Ephesus and the surrounding area. He has planted the church by God's grace, through the preaching of the word, people have responded to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he moves on from Ephesus, after teaching them for several years, he has left a church. But that's not all he wants. He wants them to be a growing church. He wants them to be a developing church. He wants each and every one of the people in that church to grow in their Christian faith and their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see that very clearly in the book of Ephesians. In the last three chapters, he gets very practical and he pinpoints particular areas. He talks of their unity. He wants them to grow in unity with each other. He speaks about their service, that they might serve together in the kingdom of God. And he wants them to develop and grow in the area of service. He wants them to grow in their morality, to become more like Christ in their words and in their deeds. He wants them to grow in their family life. He deals with husbands and wives, with children and parents. He wants them to be a picture and model of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. That's in wives and husbands. He wants their families to reflect the gospel and the glorious riches of God. He wants them to grow in their attitudes in the workplace, whether they are a boss or a manager or an employee. He wants them to grow in the battlefield of the Christian life, that they may stand firm in the Lord at all times. His desire is for them to grow as Christians. But the question I want to ask this morning is, what is at the core of that growth? Where does it begin? What is the root that causes this growth to come about in our life? And the answer that the book of Ephesians gives us is this. Growth comes from a growing understanding of the person of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Growth comes in our lives as we grow in our understanding of who God is and what he has done. We get that from two things in the book of Ephesians. One is the letter itself and the way Paul works. I mentioned from chapter 4 to chapter 6, he gets very practical and he deals with certain issues in their lives where he wants them to grow. But he doesn't just launch in at chapter 4, verse 1. He doesn't just say, well, I want you to do this, 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 and this, and this in your lives. He begins with three chapters opening up to them who God is and what God has done. He explains to them, first of all, the blessings of the gospel and the wonders of the gospel before he then moves them to act that out in their lives. But we also see this answer in Paul's prayer. He is writing to them with a desire that they grow. And what does he pray? What is his prayer for them? That they may know God better and may understand the gospel more and more. You see, Paul is teaching us here, first of all, that if we want to grow as Christians, we need, first of all, to know God better. That's his first request in verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father. He reminds us there, doesn't he, of the privilege of prayer. Now, where do we come when we come in prayer? Who do we speak to? Not one of the minions of heaven, but we come to the glorious Father himself. We come to, as the writer of the Hebrews says, to the throne of grace itself. We come to God's throne when we come in prayer. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Another important thing to remember at the beginning here as we look at this passage, that we cannot grow in this understanding unless the Spirit is at work in our hearts and in our lives. It is a Spirit-given understanding. We need God the Holy Spirit to make known to us the truths of God and of his gospel. We cannot do it on our own. We cannot fathom these things on our own. We need God to help us. That's why he prays. But what is the purpose of his prayer? What is he asking for? So that you may know him better. Paul, praying with his desire that they grow, begins here. I'm praying that you may know him better. Now, who's the him here? Some say it's Jesus. Others say it's the Father. I don't think it really matters. If it's Jesus, well, who are we coming to know as we come to know Jesus? He said to his disciples, you have seen me, you have seen the Father. If it's the Father, well, how do we come to know the Father? By coming to know Jesus. So I don't think who the him is really matters. But the clear thing, the plain thing here, is that if we want to grow as Christians, we need to know God better. See, the more we come to know God, the more we will grow. The more we come to know the things of God, the more we will develop in our Christian faith and our Christian walk. See, the knowledge of God is not merely a theological exercise. It is a transforming exercise. Let's just think about that. Let me just take two characteristics of God, two attributes of God. First of all, our lives are transformed when we come to know the holiness of God more and more. You know, the holiness of God is a difficult thing to explain because it includes, obviously, his absolute purity, his absolute perfection, that there is nothing bad, nothing evil. Everything is perfect and good about God. But it's more than that. When the angels cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, they're not just saying, perfect, perfect, perfect is the Lord God Almighty. It includes his otherness, that he is over and above us, that we are his creatures, and he is the creator. He is God, he is holy, he is transcendent. That's it in the abstract, but the Bible is helpful to us, God is helpful to us, and he gives us two pictures of God's holiness that help us to understand what it's about. One of them, let me just give you one of them, it's in Hebrews 12, verse 28 to 29, where the writer says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That is a picture of God's absolute holiness. I remember when I was living in Leinster, we cut down the Leylandii hedge at the back and we burnt it in the garden. And if you've ever burnt Leylandii hedges, you know they burn very, very hot. My two oldest sons, Matthew and Nathan, came out into the garden. They wouldn't go within 20 feet of this fire because you could feel the heat on your face. You know, if I was to put anything more on it, I had to go low to the ground because it was just too hot. Could you imagine being in that fire? Could you imagine standing in the intensity of that heat? Our God is a consuming fire. That is His holiness. And I would suggest to you that the more you understand of the holiness of God, the more you'll be changed in your life. As you grasp the truth of His holiness, it will transform you. It will transform your attitude to worship. You know, where do we come when we come and gather like this on a Sunday? Well, we don't just come into this building. We don't just come into each other's presence. You remember that promise of Jesus, where two or three of you gather in my name. I know it's principally to encourage them in church discipline, but it is a general promise as well. Where two or three gather in my name, there I am in the midst of you. We come together this morning in the presence of a holy God. And you have that picture of God as a consuming fire in 1 John 1, as that blinding light, the light of His holiness. You're not going to come with frivolity into His presence. You're going to come with awe and with reverence. The knowledge of His holiness will transform your life. It will transform your view of sin. You know, many of us, we have that view of sin, don't we? We go through it. Well, it's just something small. It's just something minor. It's just another little sin. You see God's holiness. You see His absolute perfection and His hatred of sin. You have a very different concept of it. And you live with the knowledge of God's holiness and you end up fleeing from sin rather than embracing sin in your life. It transforms you knowing God's holiness. It will transform your view of the cross as well. Because you will realize that the cross was not just a minor thing that made a minor difference in your life. You know, you see the holiness of God and you realize that actually we should have no place in His presence. That we should not even be able to come near to such a God without being consumed by His holiness. But what Jesus did for us on the cross, in dying for our sins, in paying the price and the punishment that we should have paid, in being clothed with His righteousness, means we have access into His presence. You see the holiness of God, and the cross moves from being a peripheral thing to being the main thing, the central thing in our creed and in our faith. Because it's only through the cross of Jesus that we could even begin to approach such a God. See, knowing the holiness of God is not an academic or theological exercise. It is something that transforms us. Paul says, if you want to grow, you need to know God better. Let's take another attribute of God. Let's look at His love. It's the same here if we think about the love of God. Knowing more of the love of God will transform our lives and cause us to grow. Just turn with me to 1 John 4, verse 10. See, John, in this epistle of 1 John, he deals with the holiness of God. These are the two attributes he brings together. God is light. That's there in the first chapter. In the fourth chapter, we have God is love. He wants to emphasize both these things of God's nature and character. And here in verse 10, he says, this is love. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is love. Not that we loved God. He stresses this, doesn't he? Not that our affection for God or our attitude for God might manipulate Him into doing something for us or might persuade Him in any way to do something for us. He says it's not from us. We have done nothing to deserve what God has done and shown to us in His love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and to what extent that He sent His one and only Son, who has been with Him since before the beginning of time, who has always been in that precious, loving relationship with the Father, He should send Him and put Him on the cross and forsake Him for our sins. I came across a story of a man called William Dixon, who lived in Brackenthwaite, England. He was a widower who had lost his only son. And one day he saw one of his neighbor's homes on fire. The aged owner was rescued, but her orphaned grandson was trapped in the blaze. Dixon climbed up an iron pipe on the side of the house and lowered the boy to safety. His hand that held the pipe was badly burned. Shortly after the fire, the owner of the house, the grandmother, died, and the townspeople wondered what to do with the boy. They had a meeting, and two volunteers appeared before the town council. One was a father who lost a son and would like to adopt the orphan as his own, and William Dixon was the next. But at that meeting, he didn't say anything. He didn't make a plea. He didn't give an argument. He just held up his scarred hand. And the town agreed that he should have the boy. Why? Because that hand showed his love for the boy. If you ever doubt the love of God, do you know where you should look? The hands of Jesus. The hands of Jesus that bear the nail prints as he gave himself on the cross for you and for I. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And you know, you grow in your understanding of that love, you're going to be changed in your life. You know, how can you be selfish when you are presented with such selflessness? When you realize what God has given to you, how can you be withholding in your heart towards him and towards others? How can you be so steeped in your pride in the face of such humility? How can you say that life should be all about you and people should be saying this and that about you and people should be doing this for you when Jesus gave himself so clearly upon the cross? How can we live with the same ingratitude towards God? We should have this, we should have that. How can you not give us this? How can you not give us that? Or ingratitude with each other when we have been given so much in Jesus Christ. The more we know of God's love, the more we will grow as Christians. Again, knowing God's love is not just a theological exercise. It's not just to get knowledge into our minds. It is a transforming and changing thing to know more of God's love. Let me ask you the question. Do you want to grow as Christians? Do you want to go onwards with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you want to change and be transformed and become more like Christ in your life? It begins here as we grasp more and more of who God is in all of his attributes. We want to pray for growth. I want to encourage you, don't just pray that this might be changed or that might be changed or I might be able to do this or I might be able to do that. Pray that God will show himself to you, that you may know more and more of him, because that's where it begins. So that's what Paul begins with. If you want to grow, you need to know God better. Secondly, if you want to grow, you need to know the gospel better. You need to know the gospel better. Look at verse 18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Not just the mind, but the heart. And this is the Spirit's work, isn't it? To take God's truth and dig it in deep into our lives. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. There are two things I think he's saying here he wants them to know. One, the hope to which he has called you. And the second thing is the inheritance that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, both of those and the knowledge of both of those are transforming in our lives. First of all, our lives are transformed as we grow in our understanding of the hope to which he has called us. What is that hope? Well, it is a very large hope, but one of the parts of it is in verse 4 in chapter 1. as Paul lists the blessings, or some of the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Yeah, I love that phrase. Isn't it precious to be reminded that if we are people who have put our trust in Jesus Christ, you can go back in time to before the world was created and know that your name was on the heart of God. He loved you even before creation. He chose you even before creation. He chose us in him before the creation of the world. Why? To be, here's the purpose, holy and blameless in his sight. Now, I struggle with that. I struggle with applying that to my life because I know the sin of my heart and I know the things that I have done. Yet the Bible teaches me that today, because I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am clothed with his righteousness, and despite the fact that I am such a great sinner, presented perfect and spotless before the Father in heaven. But it's more than that, isn't it? One day, there's a process that's going on in me that will be completed. And when I see Jesus face to face, I will be like him. This is the hope of the gospel, isn't it? That transformation, that change. I once heard of a conversation on the radio call-in where a prostitute phoned in to the call-in show, and the preacher had been speaking about the gospel, and she said, "This sounds great, this sounds wonderful. I would love to have it, but you don't know what a mess I've made of my life." And the preacher responded with tears in his eyes, said, "But that's what the gospel is all about. Taking people who have made a mess of their life, people who have lived in rebellion against God, people like us, and making us pure and blameless and spotless in the eyes of a holy God. Not just making us respectable in society, but holy and blameless in God's sight. Totally pure, totally perfect." And that's the hope that we have if we have put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just one of the things of the hope, but you just take that and you think about that and you think of how Jesus has changed you and you think of yourself and you think, well, I don't deserve any place in God's presence. I don't deserve any place in his kingdom. The only thing I deserve from his hand is punishment for all eternity. Yet he has done such a work through his son on the cross and applying it to my life that I can now come before the throne of grace and call it the throne of grace, not the throne of wrath. And I can come to God as my father and call out to him because I am clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And one day I will spend all eternity with him because I will be made pure and spotless in his sight. See, what Jesus has done for us is no small thing. It's no minor thing. It's no additional extra in our life. It is the main thing for each and every one of us if we put our trust in Jesus. And we realize that more and more as we meditate and think about what he has done for us and what God's word tells us he has done for us. And as we do that, we are going to want to desire to magnify him more and more. We are going to be offended when people say and criticize Jesus. You know, how often do we watch on our televisions and we hear the blasphemy, the name of Jesus being used as a swear word, and it just passes by our mind? Jesus is precious. We should be offended. It should be like a dart going through our heart when we hear his name like that. The more we know of the hope of our calling, the more we will be able to have joy at all times. Think of Paul's words. "Rejoice in the Lord always, and I say it again, rejoice." He was in prison when he wrote those words. He didn't know whether he was going to die very soon and be executed, but he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." How can you have that joy that is there despite your circumstances, despite the hardships, despite the difficulties? If you know the hope of your calling, when you wake up in the morning, you always have something to thank God for. You always have something to rejoice in because you are Christ. You are perfect before the Father, clothed in his righteousness, and you will be changed into the image of Jesus. Our lives are transformed as we see the hope of our calling. Also, our lives are transformed as we see the inheritance he has promised. What is this inheritance? It's the new heavens and new earth. But Jesus in John's gospel gets to the core of it. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. That last statement is the real hope of eternity. I remember when I got married to Anita, we didn't know where we would be. We didn't know what home we would be living in the future. We had no idea we would be in South Wales in 2009. But the thing that mattered was that we would be together. And when we think of the future and when we think of eternity, yes, the Bible gives us something of a picture, but we really don't know what it's going to be like. We don't know what the scenery is going to be like. We don't have many details about what eternity is going to be like. But we know this one thing with absolute clarity. We will be with Christ forever. That was Paul's hope in Philippians. To die is to be with Christ. There in chapter 3, I want to know Christ. I count everything as rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. His desire was to be with Christ, and that's what we will have when we come into eternity. That is the inheritance he has promised us, to be with Christ forever. And again, we focus on that, we think about it, we learn more and more about it. It's not just a theological exercise. It's not just running hoops in our minds. It's something that will transform our lives. Think of it. If your focus is on eternity, if your joy, your delight, your real delight is on eternity with Jesus, your attitude to your possessions is going to be very different. You're not going to cling to them. You're not going to cling to your money. You're not going to make your life all about having stuff, because you'll know that they're fleeting and there is much, much more to come. Your priorities will be different. You know, you will live for things that have eternal meaning, not for things that just have a meaning for a short time. You will put your priorities on kingdom things. Your attitude to suffering will be different. I go back to the Apostle Paul again. For my light and momentary sufferings. You think of Paul and all of the physical torment and persecution he went through, all the difficulties in his ministry, all the difficulties with the church, yet he calls them light and momentary. Why? Because his eyes are fixed on eternity, and he knows in the scope of eternity, whatever happens in this life is just but for a blinking of an eye, compared to all that we have to come in Jesus Christ. This is truth that transforms. Not just truth for our heads, but truth that transforms. See, if we want to grow as Christians, Paul guides us in this letter, he guides us in this prayer, that we need to grow in our understanding of who God is and our understanding of what he has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection on the cross. And if we want to pray for growth, we don't just say, I want to change this in my life, I want to change that. We need to pray first and foremost that we may know God better and know the gospel more and more. So that's the second thing. Then the third thing. If you want to grow, you need to know God's power better. You need to know God's power better. That's where he moves on to. And his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. And then he goes off in this moment of praise, just glorifying Jesus in his exalted state. But there are two things, really, just focus on verse 19. Two things he wants us to know here. The first is the extent of God's power. That power, verse 9, and his incomparably great power. Not just a great power, but incomparably great power. This enormous, this great power that is beyond compare, beyond even understanding. He wants us to know the extent of God's power. We read something of it in Isaiah 40 earlier. Let me just take verse 12 for an example. Here, Isaiah is giving us something of the enormity of God through these comparisons and these metaphors. He begins, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" You know, what we're supposed to do as we read those words is we're supposed to look at our own hands. We're supposed to cup them like this and put them under a tap and see what we can gather in our hands. And then compare them to the metaphorical hands of God that just scoops up every last drop of water on the planet. Or he goes on, "Or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens." Being a pianist, whenever I think of a handspan, I think of it in notes. You know, I can stretch 10 notes, maybe 11 at a stretch. That's my handspan. Well, we're supposed to compare that to these metaphorical hands of God. What does he determine his handspan by? Well, the entire universe, from one end to the other, encompassed by the hands of God. It's a chapter that makes us, just drives us out of ourselves to see and consider something of the greatness and the awesomeness and the power of our God. And I would suggest to you again, you know, even just going through that chapter, as you consider those pictures and take them in, what it's telling us about God, that is going to change us. It will transform us. You know, again, it will transform us as we come in worship. You know, how can you read those words and consider them and think about them without having awe and reverence in your heart, realizing just how small we are and just how great God is? It will also change our expectation. Your expectation is a difficult thing. Many people have abused it. They, you know, when they have missions, they say, "Well, I'm expecting this many people," and then someone tries to trump it, "I'm expecting this many people," and they add another zero to it. That's not biblical expectation, but do we have the expectation that when the gospel is preached, God will save people? I think we will have it more and more when we realize the power of God. Do we have the expectation when God's word is preached, people will be changed? We'll have it more and more. The more we understand the power of God, the more we see his greatness, the more our expectation of him will be, and the more we will take hold of him in prayer, asking him to work, because we know that he can, and nothing is too difficult for our God. He urges us to see the extent of God's power. But it's more than that. He urges us to see the provision of God's power. His incomparably great power, and I want you to take careful note of the next two words, for us who believe. His incomparably great power for us who believe. See, what he's telling us here is that this great power of God, this awesome power of God that can do all things, is not a power that's up there. It's not a power that's just distinct from us. It's not a power that's separate from us. It is the very power with which he is working in each and every one of our lives. This is the power of God for us who believe. In the end of chapter 3, that great doxology, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine." That's the greatness of God's power, isn't it? "According to his power that is at work in us." Take a Formula One car. Some of the fastest cars that they have, and cars with huge amounts of power. You go to the beginning of the race, you don't find the chassis of the car on the start line and the engine in the pits. The engine is in the car, providing power for the car. That's a picture of what Paul's saying here. It's not the power of God over here, and we are over here. God's power is at work in us and through us. This great power that can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine is at work in us and through us as God's people. And I think that that is a hugely transforming truth. It will change, first of all, your view of your conversion. See, conversion is not just about a decision that you made. It's about an act of God's awesome power. Ephesians 2, if you want to read that when you get home, describes it. He says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. That's where you were. But God broke through your deadness. He broke open your heart and he showed you the glorious riches of the Lord Jesus Christ and you put your faith in him. It is an act of God's incredible and mighty power. If you are a believer here this morning, God has already shown that power in your life. The very fact that you are a believer is a proof that he is at work with this mighty power in your heart. It will transform your approach to ministry. You know, I am increasingly aware that any sphere of Christian ministry, no matter what type of ministry it is too difficult for us to do. It's too hard. The statement of Paul keeps coming back to me. Who is sufficient for these things? None of us is sufficient. There is a very real sense, I know as a church you are seeking to reach out to the area. There's a very real sense in which I can say you can't do it on your own. But you can do it because God, who can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, is at work in you and through you. We can do difficult things. We can take hard steps because we don't do it alone. We have God at work in us. It will change our approach to holiness as well. We want to put sin to death in our life, but it's a struggle, isn't it? Every single day is a battle with sin. Every single day is a battle with the temptations of our heart, and we give in all of the time. How can we get better at this? How can we see sin really and truly put to death in our life? Again, we can't do it. But when we remember that God, in all of his awesome powers at work in our hearts and in our lives, suddenly it takes on a different perspective. And in God's strength, we pick ourselves up and we keep on going with the expectation that we will be transformed and changed. Paul wants us to know that this power of God that is so great is not just a great power, it is a power that is at work in and through his people. I want to ask you a question. Do you want to grow? Do you want to grow as Christians? Grow as a church? I mean, it's a question with an obvious answer, isn't it? If you do, Paul teaches us here we have to pray for the right things. We need to pray for growth that counts. Not just that we will be changed on the outside. Not just that we will conform to certain patterns. But it will be a change that comes from the inside as we see more and more of God, as we know more and more of the gospel, and we understand more and more of his power and lean upon it in our lives. See, the knowledge of these things, so often we get it wrong. We think, well, the knowledge of God, the attributes of God, well, that's something for a theology course or for theology books. No, it's something for the Christian life. It's not just something to study, it's something that transforms us. We think of the truths of the gospel and we think, well, if I'm not a preacher or I'm not a home group leader, I don't need to grow in this. Well, we all need to grow in this so that we might grow in our faith. We need to know more of the gospel if we're to grow. And we need to know more of his power. And my prayer for myself, for my church at Lonlas, and for you all, is that we will be Christians that understand what it means to grow. Not just conforming outwardly, but growth that comes from within. And we will pray for the things that matter, that God will show himself to us through his word. We will see who God is and come to know him better. We will see the gospel in more and more of its glorious riches. And we will know his power at work in our lives. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. Father, we do pray for this growth that counts. A growth that is rooted in the knowledge of you and of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we know, as we have been reminded in this passage, that we cannot come to that knowledge on our own. We need you to show it to us. We can read the words. We need you to make them real to our hearts. We can hear the messages. We need you to lift our eyes to Jesus. So, Father, we pray for the work of your Spirit in our lives, that we may grow more and more in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may know you better, we may know the hope of our calling and the glorious inheritance in the saints, and the incomparably great power of God for us who believe. Amen.